things to say before we start in chapter 19. We're going to keep going in Matthew's gospel for a few more weeks, so we'll hopefully about 6 or 7 more weeks, I think, after this, and we'll be up to chapter 25, or end of 25. We'll take a break. We're going to have a couple of new series this year in our night service. We'll have a topical series looking at some of the kind of issues young adults face, and more broadly, of course, not just young adults, in the world that we live in today. And we're also going to have another series in one of the New Testament letters at some point later this year as well. But we're going to keep on moving through Matthew. I think it'll be about 30 sermons in Matthew over about 2 and a bit years when we get to the end of this series. So we're going to keep on going. The other thing is, I've just put at the back on the Connect table business cards advertising our Explaining Christianity course. I know we didn't have it in the announcements, and I probably should have put it in there. But in March, the four Mondays in March, we have our second Explaining Christianity course. And I really want to encourage you to invite your friends to come along yourself. If you'd like to know more about what Christianity is, what it is that we believe, 4 weeks, we get dinner provided for us. There's a chance to ask questions. It's very informal, very casual. Just so you know, we had a course in October, November last year, and I think five or six, Murray, have joined a kind of Building Foundations home group that meets at Murray's house on Monday evenings. And in that group, we would probably say that two of that group, since they started the course, have gone from a place where we don't really know where they stood with Christ to having at least a much better idea, if not having fully put their trust in Him. And so we're excited about that. That's kind of what we're praying for and hoping for when we do a course like this. We know it's not magic, but we believe that's how God can work as we share the gospel with those people who come along to these courses. So there's 500 cards. You can invite 5 friends each if you want, okay? And I'll order more if we run out. That's fine. So they're just on a pile there. Take a few and sign up for yourself. You can sign up on the church website to come along to that. I'm finally big enough. That's something we often say as we grow up. I'm finally big enough. Somewhere around 7 years old, a child will say, I'm finally big enough to sit in the front seat of the car. Growing kids will run up to the rides at the amusement parks, you know, those kind of things that you have next to the kind of entrance to the rides, and discover, I'm finally big enough to go on this ride. I'm finally big enough. I've been big enough for a long time. I still don't want to go on the rides, but I'm finally big enough. I'm big enough to start driving is, I'm sure, one of the most terrifying things I'm going to hear in about 8 years' time. And the words of a recently turned 18-year-old, I'm finally big enough to go to the club with my friends. I'm finally big enough. I'm finally big enough. And even as we say those words, as we grow up, there's kind of a triumphant tone in them. I'm finally big enough. Once we were too small to do something, but now we're big enough. Well, in our passage tonight, as we look at this story in Matthew chapter 19, we meet a man who really wants to be able to say the words, I'm finally big enough. This man is the rich young ruler. We get each of those words from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know it's the same guy, but we're going to call him the rich young ruler, the rich man. He wanted to know what it took to be big enough to get into God's kingdom. He wanted to be able to shout out with triumph, I'm finally big enough to get in. And of course, what Zoe has just read for us, will show us, that Jesus points out to him that he's all mixed up. This rich man will discover that getting into God's kingdom has nothing to do with how spiritually big you are at all. Now, before we meet this spiritually big man, we meet some very small children. And it's not an accident in the Gospels when these stories come side by side. There's a contrast being drawn for us. In the passage that we've read, we see little children being brought to Jesus. And when the disciples rebuke those who are bringing the children, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It's just a little story, verses 13 to 15 in our passage tonight. But it's a story that sets the scene for us. This picture that we need to bear in mind as now Jesus talks to the rich man and shows him and us that receiving eternal life is not about how big you are. In fact, it's about how small you are. Tonight, to help us see what this passage has to say to us, I want to focus on some questions. There's a heap of questions in this passage. Lots of times Jesus gets asked things. And I want to focus on three of those key questions tonight and see the way that Jesus responds to each of them. The first question is this: what good thing must I do to get eternal life? That's the question of the rich young ruler. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus picks up on this idea of goodness straight away. And he responds to him by saying, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Jesus wants to clarify something right from the get-go, that this rich man comes talking about doing good. And Jesus points him straight away to the only one who is good, to God himself. Already, something should have registered in this man's mind. If only God is good, then the man's goodness is not really the issue here. God is the only one who can provide access to eternal life. It's like Jesus is saying here in this first response, why are we talking about your goodness? Only God is good. And yet, if you want to try and measure up to God's standards, well, Jesus continues, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, the commandments are God's standard of goodness. If you're so good, keep the commandments. Or far from being discouraged, the man continues, which ones? And Jesus replies and he lists off the fifth through to the ninth commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the ruler, this rich man, is confident in his goodness. And so I think in him there's this kind of hope that's rising up. Maybe I'm nearly good enough. Maybe I'm nearly big enough to get in, to get this eternal life. But he knows that something is still missing. He has this sense, something, I still lack something. Verse 20, all these I have kept. I've ticked all those boxes. What do I still lack? I'm so close, but I'd hate to miss one little thing and so miss out on getting eternal life. I'd hate to have all those boxes ticked but one. I'd hate to be nearly big enough to get in but not quite measure up to God's standards. Tell me, what else do I need to do? And Jesus, his answer is a dagger in the heart of this spiritual big head. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. As Jesus responds, this man's heart, it just sinks. Jesus knew that the problem wasn't this guy's commitment to observing the letter of the law, ticking the boxes. No, the problem was in his heart. When Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, the word there, perfect, it's in the Old Testament sense of that word, it speaks of this kind of undivided loyalty, of a wholehearted obedience. And so he appeals to this outwardly pious man, this guy who ticks all the boxes, to part with his wealth, the idol that has captured his heart, and instead to follow him. But the rich man can't do it. He's embraced this external obedience to the law, but he refuses to embrace the heart of the law, which, as Jesus says elsewhere, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, to do that, you need to part with your wealth. You need to show how much you love God. You need to show how much you love your neighbor by giving your wealth to them. And this rich man, his heart cannot bear the thought of doing that. And so he walks away from Jesus. Don't you think, I'm sure all of you know people like this. It's a picture, isn't it, of so many religious people out there. There's so many people in our world. I think this is one of the kind of almost fairy tale ideas that people have in our world, in our country. The idea that earning eternal life, if it's just about doing things, ticking the boxes, maybe even about not doing things, just kind of steering clear of the bad stuff. If it's all about being a good person, then you know what? I'm sweet. But as soon as it becomes a question of where your allegiance lies, so many people in our world will do what this rich man did and walk away. Something else is competing with God. Something else has captivated their hearts, and they are not willing to lose that thing for the sake of Christ. Do you know someone like that? You know someone who will happily trust in themselves to tick all the religious boxes to get eternal life, but who, if you ask them to give up something that they love, something that they hold really dear, their home, their position that they really value at work or in life in some place, even family, to give up something that they hold really dear, that they maybe that they're bowing down to worship, that if you ask them to give that up in order to follow Jesus, well, they'd say, no, I can't do that. They'd walk away sad. Do you know someone like that? Are you someone like that? What's the thing that is so captivated and captured your heart that it is distracting you from following Christ? That thing which has kind of split your heart in two. Whatever it is, Jesus in this passage, he deals here with this rich man and speaks to this rich man about his wealth. But whatever it is for us, he is asking us to drop it and follow him. This man's problem was wealth. He had wealth, or more specifically, wealth had him. He could not follow Christ into his kingdom because he was following money in a different direction. And he's a walking illustration, I think, of what we saw back in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils. Remember the seed that falls in the thorny ground. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. This guy in this story here for us, he has been strangled by his stuff. And he's walked away from Jesus. And as he walks away, he's not even disappeared. He's probably still within earshot. Jesus takes the chance to teach his disciples a lesson about the danger of wealth. Now, it's almost like in this passage, I really struggled with this week. It's almost like this is a separate topic. We could do a whole sermon just on this. And so I'll just do two sermons tonight. But this is like an excursus. Jesus says, well, hang on. Having seen that, he's a master teacher. He takes this opportunity to teach those he loves dearly, his disciples, something really, really important about money. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Lots of people have tried to explain away what Jesus is saying, so they don't have to deal with the hard truth. There's a gate somewhere in the Middle East where the camel has to get down on his... None of that's true, okay? It's a real needle that you sew with and a camel. It doesn't work. There's no way around the hard truth that Jesus teaches the disciples and us. What he's saying is this, and you have to listen to these words to try and capture what's being said here. If you are rich, you are in great danger of being strangled by your riches and missing out on the kingdom altogether. That's what he's saying. Now, to be clear, Jesus doesn't condemn wealth on its own. Owning stuff is not the issue. Being owned by stuff is. It's not having wealth that's the problem. It's being consumed by it, allowing it to become the object of our worship. And yet, having said that, Jesus never condemns wealth in and of itself, we should understand this, that Jesus never speaks of wealth as a blessing. We often talk about wealth as a blessing. God has blessed us by giving us all of this stuff. To him, it is always a danger, one which he speaks often of. To have a lot of money is to be exposed to great risk. I think it was John Piper who I may have just read an article of his a few years ago, and he said, he will leave nothing to his kids. Now, like, that would be a bit sad if you're one of his kids, I suppose, but he's like, I don't want to leave them anything because it's so dangerous. Possessing great wealth as we do in Australia, as I know I do, I'm very fortunate to have wealthy family, all that kind of stuff. Possessing that great wealth can easily lead us to become self-reliant. It can easily lead us to forget that we are living in a broken world. It's a fallen world, a world that can never satisfy us like God can. It can lead us to live self-indulgent, self-centered lives. It can lead us to covet more and more of what we kind of grow accustomed to having because of our wealth. Simply having wealth, as I do, as most of us do here, exposes us to great risk. It's a great danger. I've been bitten by a dog a couple of times in my life when I was much younger. Nothing serious. But you know what? I haven't been bitten by a dog since our last family dog, many years ago now, died. It's not a coincidence, is it? Not having a dog meant that I was a lot less likely to get bitten by one. I wondered if this was true more broadly, so I did some very basic research and found something looking like statistics which suggested that 3/4 of dog bites involve a family or a friend of the dog owner, and that 61% of dog bites happen at home or in some other familiar place. You see, it's true, right? If we understand that if you own a dog and you kind of just, it's there at home with you all the time and your kids play with it, all that kind of stuff, that statistically you're more likely to get bitten by the dog. It's simple. And it's the same with money. Having money means that you are way more likely to be destroyed by it. Of course, money can be a heart-destroying idol for someone in the poorest country in the world. They can look on and see what we have in the West and desire it and covet it, and it can destroy their heart just as easily. And yet, we who have money are at great risk of being destroyed by it. The image that Jesus gives us is ludicrous, isn't it? A camel will not, no matter how hard you push it, it will not go through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. And yet Jesus says a camel has a better chance of getting through the eye of the needle than a rich person does of entering the kingdom. It's sobering words, isn't it? We need to heed the warning in this passage. Nothing fattens the camel like money. And there are plenty of fat camels around here. We are some of the wealthiest people in the world. It places us in great danger. Jesus wants us to know that our stuff wants to strangle us. Our possessions want to possess us. Our money wants to master us. And Satan wants money to capture our affections so that when Jesus calls us to follow him alone, we, like the rich ruler, say, no, I can't do it. I can't bear to part with my stuff. And we walk away from Jesus. And so, even though this is almost an aside in this passage, Jesus is kind of taking the chance to teach the disciples this lesson based on this rich man that was standing before him. We also need to take the chance to think about what he's saying to us. How are you with money? As we've said a number of times, we live in a wealthy country. Not all of us are wealthy. Some of us are scraping by. But I want to ask you tonight, is Jesus calling you to break free from the stranglehold that money has on your heart so that you might have that area of your life surrendered to him? I want to recommend that if money is an issue for you, that if you are one of those people who are at great risk because you have money, or that you find that you are always running after it, maybe if you're not convinced in your heart that if God asked you to let go of all your possessions to follow him, that you'd actually do it. If that's the case for you, then it'd be a good idea to make this an issue for prayer, for accountability. I know I need to pray much more than I do. Much more than I do against the dangers of wealth. I need to find someone who's going to say to me sometimes, how's your attitude towards money? Is your stuff strangling you? only to find someone who's going to ask those hard questions. And I suspect that many of you do too. For those who are younger, to get on top of this stuff, to ask God to help you work this stuff through before it gets too hard. As your income keeps increasing and you have more and more money and you have no idea what to do with it, find someone who can keep asking you the hard questions about this stuff. There is too much at stake. If Jesus' words are to be taken seriously, then he is saying you are in great danger if you have a lot of stuff. That's our first question. The second two are a little bit quicker. But Jesus' teaching there on wealth, hard. It's hard, isn't it? Hard for us to hear. It's just hard to hear. And it was hard for the disciples to hear. And so in verse 25, they ask another question. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then? Who then can be saved?" You see, in their minds, a rich guy was blessed by God. And at least externally, you know, it seemed like he was ticking all the boxes, the religious boxes. So if he was beyond salvation, then who could be saved? Who can get into God's kingdom? Surely no one. And Jesus replies, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, what is it that's impossible? Well, salvation. And salvation of whom? Well, anyone. You see, friends, the truth is, as Jesus kind of moves on from this story of the rich man, the truth is that anyone, no one can be saved if they try and do it themselves. If it's done man's way, no one can be saved, rich or poor. No one meets the standards expected of them by God that they might earn eternal life. It's impossible. And yet Jesus says there is a way for us to receive eternal life because God can do what is impossible. One of the guys I was reading this week about this story kind of suggests that there's some connections between the opening part of Alice in Wonderland and this story. I think it's been really helpful for me to understand this. So I'm going to read a bit of a paraphrase of the first little bit of Alice in Wonderland and help us understand what's going on here. Alice was close behind the white rabbit when she turned the corner, but the rabbit was no longer to be seen. She found herself in a long, low hall, which was lit up by a row of lamps hanging from the roof. There were doors all around the hall, but they were all locked. And when Alice had been all the way down one side and up the other, trying every door, she walked sadly down the middle, wondering how she was ever going to get out again. Suddenly, she came upon a little three-legged table, all made of solid glass. There was nothing on it except a tiny golden key. And Alice's first thought was that it might belong to one of the doors of the hall, but alas, either the locks were too large or the key was too small, but at any rate, it would not open any of them. However, on the second time round, she came upon a low curtain she had not noticed before, and behind it was a little door about 15 inches high. She tried the little golden key in the lock, and to her great delight, it fitted. Alice opened the door and found that it led into a small passage. She knelt down and looked along the passage into the loveliest garden you ever saw. How she longed to get out of that dark hall and wander about among those beds of bright flowers and those cool fountains, but she could not even get her head through the doorway. There seemed to be no use in waiting by the little door, so she went back to the table, half hoping she might find another key on it. This time she found a little bottle on it, and round the neck of the bottle was a paper label with the words, "Drink me," beautifully printed on it in large letters. Well, eventually Alice ventured to taste it, and finding it very nice, she soon finished it off. "What a curious feeling," said Alice as she began to shrink. "I must be closing up like a telescope." And so she was indeed. She was now only 10 inches high, and her face brightened at the thought that she was now the right size for going through the little door into that lovely garden. There's a tiny door with a lovely garden on the other side. And to get in, Alice has to drink the potion. And she does, and into a land of wonder she enters. Friends, we are too big to enter the kingdom of heaven. Too self-reliant, too proud of ourselves, too prone to self-rule, too self-centered, too sinful. Our hearts are divided. We worship wealth and power and sex and anything else that will stand still for long enough that we might bow down to it. And there's this tiny entrance, the eye of a needle, into the kingdom, and we're too big to get in. And yet Jesus says there's a way in. Well, what is it? Well, friends, just like Alice drank the potion in order to get into the garden, God gives us something to drink that we might enter into his kingdom. John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Friends, what I really want to drive home, I think for myself, but for each of us this evening, is that none of us can earn salvation. It is folly to think that. As long as we think we're good enough to deserve it, we are far too big to enter in. But if we come to Jesus like a child, like that child we saw at the beginning, and we humbly admit our need for him and then drink what he offers us, if we'd only eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, if we only humbly trust in the perfect life and sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be saved. If we come like little children, fully dependent on him, then our sinful imperfections, our lack of goodness becomes his, and his perfect goodness becomes ours. It's nothing short of a miracle. But if we in faith are to eat and drink what he offers us, we will receive eternal life. It's a hugely humbling experience, isn't it? I know many of you, most of you have put your trust in Jesus. It is a hugely humbling experience to drink what he offers us, to say, "I need the body and blood of Jesus to deal with the big problem that exists in here." That rich guy wanted to have a part to play in his salvation, but only God can save. Salvation is always a miracle of God's grace. But it's a gift freely available to all who would come humbly to Jesus in dependence on him. Probably 18 months ago or a bit more, we preached from the Sermon on the Mount, the very first verse, Matthew chapter 5, of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, it's not the spiritually rich who will receive eternal life. It's the ones who come in poverty of spirit, the spiritually poor, who come broken and helpless and drink what Christ offers. They will enter in to God's kingdom. Friends, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Eternal life is available to each one of us, but we must come to God on his terms. We must let go of all our goodness, of all that might stop us from humbly trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. We're going to sing as we finish later tonight, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Is that what you have done? Have you come to God on his terms, empty-handed, completely surrendering your life to him so that you might receive eternal life? That's the only way to enter into his kingdom. We come to our final question, which is asked by Peter. Verse 27, Peter answers Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter's just heard what Jesus has said, and he remembers what it was like to, you know, drop those fishing nets all the way back when he first came across Jesus, to drop all that and to follow Jesus. Peter and his fellow disciples knew the cost that they'd counted for having said, "We're going with you, Jesus." And he wants to know, what's in it for us? I think there's something maybe kind of not quite right with the question, but I think in a way he deserves an answer. You know, he's been following Jesus, and Jesus gives him the answer he's looking for. What reward will there be for those like us who have given up everything to follow Jesus? Jesus' reply, it blows our minds. It should, at least. Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a promise there, I think specifically for the apostles. But then he broadens to all of us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Is it really worth it? And Jesus' answer is emphatic, yes. The blessings for those who give up everything to follow Jesus will, he says, 100 times over surpass any sacrifice that you have made. I think this is even true now. Just in a very small way, we can see the truth of this as a church. There are some who give up family, who are pushed out of their family because they come to follow Christ. And yet for every mother or father or brother or sister they lose because they've chosen to follow Jesus, look what they gain. Look at the mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, even here in this room, that someone gains when they come to follow Christ. But how much more in eternity will these things be true for us? Friends, all that we give up when we heed the call to follow Jesus will one day appear as though nothing in comparison to the blessings of God's kingdom. The last shall be first. God, in his abundant generosity, will give to those who seem undeserving by human standards the last, all the riches of his kingdom, simply because they came to Jesus like little children, trusting in him alone, wholeheartedly committed to him. And in contrast, the spiritually rich, those who are full of themselves, whose heads are big, whose hearts are proud of how much good stuff they do, those who try to earn their salvation, the first, well, they'll be last. The blessings of the kingdom will not be theirs. That's the point of the next parable of the workers in the vineyard, which I'm desperate not to preach to you because it was done so well at that city hall night that we went to last year. So you can just listen to that again. But that parable there emphasizes the abundant generosity of God, that he might bring into his kingdom those who don't seem to deserve it at all. With the God who does the impossible, salvation, eternal life, it's all about grace. If only the rich man, it's sad, isn't it, that this rich man walked away at the point that he did. Jesus has a brief excursus just to explain the dangers of wealth, and then he explains in the parable of those workers just how generous and good God is to those who would come to him. That God is so generous that he is a God of grace, abundant grace. Maybe if he just stuck around with Jesus for another 5 minutes, he might have heard what he needed to hear in order to receive eternal life. Salvation is all about God's extravagant, abundant grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by grace that you have been saved. Grace is how God does the impossible. In Jesus, God has reached down to us and offered us a way to receive eternal life. All we need to do is receive him. To trust in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his powerful resurrection. All of it so that we might have forgiveness of sins and life forever with God. I mentioned at the start, there's that excitement, isn't there, as we come to the point in our lives at times when we can say, I'm finally big enough. I'm finally big enough to do this or to get into this place or to do whatever. There's excitement, there's a bit of triumph and even joy as we say those words. And you know what? When it comes to receiving eternal life, there is excitement, there is joy even among the angels when we admit, not that we're big enough, but that we're actually far too big. That we must be small to receive what God in his grace is offering us. So friends, I want to encourage you tonight, let's not be too big. to receive what God is offering. Let's come to him instead, small, like a dependent little child. Let us allow the God who does the impossible to graciously and generously give us the gift of eternal life. That's what it is. It's a gift. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you have given to us. We thank you that you stepped into this world and you offered us something to drink. You offered yourself, that your body would be broken for us, that your blood would be shed for us so that our sins might be forgiven, that our vain attempts to earn salvation would be forgiven, that we might be able to receive the gift of eternal life. And so we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you that you are the God who does what we cannot do. And we ask that you would help us to trust simply and humbly in you. Forgive us, we pray, forever trusting in ourselves. If there's any here tonight, Father, who have yet to put their trust in you, tonight would you use this part of your word to convict, to bring someone into your kingdom because they've recognized how big they are and how small they need to be. Humble us, we pray. And Lord, as we consider the warning that Jesus has given about wealth, help us to recognize just how dangerous wealth is. Lord, help us to hold with open hands all that you give to us. We might never become mastered by our money. We pray earnestly and desperately that you'll protect us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.